Some people call this Holy Week. For Christians, every week's Holy Week. Every day is a holy day. But this week we have some different things going on. I want to personally invite you to go with me tonight at 6:30. If you have a small group, maybe you don't come. Maybe your small group comes. But we have a group of churches in town. Some of them are Baptist. Some of them are white. Some of them are black. Some of them are non-denoms. Some of them are Presbyterians. And about 10 churches are gathering together at Hope Chapel tonight. It's at 6:30. It's going to be a great worship service. I'm going. Would love for you to consider going. That's Hope Chapel in Greer. It meets at Pleasant Grove Baptist Church. And so it's probably 10 minutes from here, but would love to encourage you to go with me. Then on Thursday night, please come back. We will have the communion table right in the middle of the sanctuary. The place will be candle lit. We will be sitting on all sides, and we will just enjoy reading God's Word, praying, having a two-minute devotional thought, singing a song, reading God's Word, praying, and we will do this while we participate in eating and drinking together. A sweet night, Maundy Thursday. It's the time when we remember Jesus Christ and His Passover celebration. It's become known as the Lord's Supper that evening. And then next Sunday, we do not have Sunday school. We will have a breakfast. Please come. Please invite your friends. I want to talk to you evangelistically for a moment. There are people who will go to church one or two times a year. This will be one of those weekends, and they're going to go somewhere. Why not here? Ask. All they can do is say no. All they can do is laugh at you. Maybe they say yes, and maybe they come to know the Jesus Christ who can save their soul. So could we pack out this place? Could we have you sit to the front? Could we have deacons ready to throw out chairs in the back hallway in the foyer if we have to? Could some of you have to stand in the back and give up your seats because the Lord has brought so many people? The harvest is plentiful. We need laborers. That's you. Let's see if we can't use the Easter Sunday holiday in the United States to share more of Jesus Christ. Well, we're in a sermon series recently where we've been talking a lot about emotions. Last week it was anxiety. Next week it's depression on Easter. Just come. There's no reason for you to be depressed. That's the big thesis statement. But next week we're going to honor that and talk through it and walk through some people who are depressed on the Lord's Day as they're walking down the road with Jesus, who's the risen Savior. That's where we go next week. But this week I want to talk to you about crying and how it relates to humility. What do we know about emotions? God presents Himself as having them. We know that God created Adam and Eve with them. We know that when God decided to create the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and He came and became man, that He had them. And we know that emotions are not wrong, but they can show you what's wrong, because emotions flow from the heart. They show the heart. So now, that's what emotions do. What does your crying do? It's an emotion that shows what's on your heart. It shows what you love, what you value, what you desire, and what deeply, deeply hurts you. What you treasure, what you hate losing, and what you really want to have. So people cry, like last night, when one team hits the final shot. There are tears of joy and tears of sorrow. People cry when the knee is dropped and the question is asked, will you marry me? People cry when they hold their grandchild for the very first time in NICU. People cry when they can't hold their child anymore because of a disease or a devastating school shooting. What you cry for, that for which you cry, shows something about our hearts. And so what causes you to tear up? There could be lots of things. But sometimes our tears show that which is right, and sometimes they show that which is wrong. In other words, sometimes we cry for those things we ought not. Sometimes we don't cry for those things which we ought. And so today I want to kind of walk you through two people crying, and then we end with Horizon. We're going to look at the crying of Jonah. You ladies know this. You're walking through this on Wednesdays. We're going to look at the crying of Jesus. And then we're going to ask about the crying of Horizon Church. The crying of Jonah, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was God's saint, but he always was not one. He was born in iniquity. His first parents harmed him. His final parents harmed him. He was born with a spiritual birth defect. He had a sin-depraved heart and a sin-warped mind. In the words that Chad read, that the Apostle Paul wrote, he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Willingly following the course of this world, following the power, the prince of the power of the air, he lived in the passions of his flesh, and Jonah by nature was a child of wrath. But here's the good news about his family. His family, who cursed him with original sin, who brought sin into the house, also brought Scripture into the house, which is what all good parents should do. If you're responsible for damning your child that you brought into the world, shouldn't you be responsible to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? And that's what they did. And somewhere along the way, Jonah learned there was a Yahweh, a God, who created him in his image, who said, "I now want you to walk like you're in my image, in my likeness, according to my law, my laws that I have written." And Jonah learned that God has not only given his law, but that he's given his verdict and his sentence. His verdict is not good. His verdict is guilty. His sentence is death. His sentence is hell. I'm pausing here. This isn't the kind of pulpit that people pound on, and Presbyterians don't pound on pulpits very often. But we really believe the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who understands the glories of heaven and the ghastliness of hell. And it's a real place. And so everyone, when they pass on, from the 9-year-old little girl in Nashville to the shooter who took her life, today are found either in paradise or in hell. Jonah was a child of wrath who learned that Jesus Christ was coming, that one day there would be a sacrificial person, a lamb, who would forgive and give. That's a good way to think about it. I don't know that I've ever written like this week. This is what the gospel does. It forgives and it gives. It forgives all your trespasses and sins, and it gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jonah heard this. Jonah believed. Jonah went to the priest. He went to the temple. He went through the rites, not because those saved him, because that's what people do who love the God who saves them. They obey him. And Jonah became a saint, and you can too. Jonah went from sinner to a sinner who is a saint. And then he became a prophet. Somewhere in his life, he started hearing voices, seeing angels, having internal inclinations, having visions or dreams. I don't know how it worked for him. We're not introduced to Jonah because everyone seems to know who he is, but he is a man who gets messages from God, and immediately he is to go wherever God wants him to go. Boldly, he is to proclaim, "This is what the Word of God says." So Jonah is a saint and he's a prophet, but then things got real interesting. A word of the Lord came to him again, another one. And this time, it shook the tree a bit. It messed things up. Now he's supposed to be a missionary. Because previously, what he probably does is he goes around Israel, maybe into Judah, but his primary job is to deliver God's word to God's people. He would be a good Presbyterian minister. But that's not what God calls him to do. God gives him his message. Jonah, I want you to go tell those Ninevites something. Okay, God, what are we going to tell them? I want you to call out against those bad people. I got that, God. I can do that. I want you to let them know that their sin has risen and has come before my face. And my eyes have seen it. I can do that, God. I want you to let them know they're in trouble, that this is God that sees this. This is the God of the flood. This is the God of Babel. This is the God of Sodom. This is the God of Egypt. This is the God that took down the walls of Jericho. You go let them know. And maybe even you start saying, 40 days. 40 days and you're going down. I can deliver that message, God. And I want you to do it in Nineveh. I'm supposed to go to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, that great city, and I'm supposed to go preach there? This is when Jonah, the saint, the prophet, and the missionary, proved that he was the rebel. He loved his family. He loved his own culture. He loved his political party. And he loved his Hebrew nation. After all, they're God's flock, vineyard, family, bride, and chosen people, the apple of his eye. And he loved his own safety. You've heard death by cop. This would be death by sermon. I mean, to walk through Nineveh, this godless pagan place, and start preaching such a message, I don't see that going over real well, Jonah says. Jonah loved the idea of Assyria being the object of God's wrath. And he loathed their sin. He hated their pagan idolatry. He hated their hedonistic debauchery. He hated their unjust war, their plundering of Israel, their maiming of husbands and raping of wives and kidnapping of daughters. He hated this. There's one other thing he hated. He loathed the thought that Assyria, who was the object of God's wrath, might become the object of God's grace. Hell couldn't be hot enough for those people. And he's starting to wonder, oh boy, there's Abraham who is going to be a blessing to the nations. And Moses said the children of Israel were supposed to be priests and lights to the world. And oh boy, we got Ruth, the Moabite, and we got Rahab, the Jerichoite. I think I made that up. We have Uriah, the Hittite. Naaman, the Assyrian. And if God just wanted to damn them, why would he send a preacher in the first place? He doesn't have to have a preacher to damn them in 40 days. And God is naturally long-suffering and merciful and compassionate. He has this tendency of showing grace to those who deserve it not. Maybe the God of mercy and compassion might show his face. Maybe they may repent. And maybe God might repent too of what he says he's going to do. At this point, the rebel shows himself. He turns his back on the mission prescribed by the Lord. He turns his face towards the sea instead of the sand. He takes his feet and he starts marching the exact opposite direction. This is like God showing up to Joe Franks and saying, I want you to go preach to Myrtle Beach and me going to Seattle. You can't go in a more opposite direction. He turned his heart away from the presence of the Lord, and you see it right there in the text. That's what's emphasized twice. Yeah, he's a saint, all right. He's a prophet. He's a missionary. And he's a rebel. But this is the good news, that God of Nineveh is the God of Jonah. And God is not done showing grace to Jonah. God determines, I'm going to go get my man. God will not leave him be. Jonah cannot outrun or outsend God's grace. He too is an object of grace and an instrument of grace. So God hunts him down. God troubles him. God bothers him. God wakes him up. God convicts him. God disciplines him. God rescues him by means of a fish. God convinces his heart that he needs to change. God re-enlists him for ministry, transports him back to his mission field somehow, somewhere, some way. And then God brings about a Jehovah revolution. It's a real thing that happens as revival breaks out in the city, as this completely rebellious prophet doesn't even want to preach, goes about his business in a mundane fashion, and God is the one who doesn't need a gifted preacher to accomplish his ministry. Nineveh repents, God relents or repents, and they are spared. And one day, I think we're going to be worshiping with Ninevites in glory, who have learned to worship the one true God. And Jonah continued to be the haughty rebel. Don't think for a moment that once you get saved, all your practice of sin is over. It just keeps showing back up. And the same man who's the prophet, the saint, the missionary, and the rebel, who's now used of God, proves to be the rebel saint again. He is there, and if you look at the end of the book, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it, what is it? Ninevites repenting, God relenting. It displeased Jonah, not a little bit, but exceedingly. He's angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, just kill me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. And he sat in it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah now was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Isn't that cool? What really moved Jonah's emotions? A plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching heat, an east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked again that he might die. "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah continued to be one with little passion for the dire straits of his neighbors. Jonah continued to be one with little passion for the interests of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He continued to be one with great passion for his own personal preferences and comfort. So he cried out in anger. He cried out and displayed his arrogance. Such is the passion of Jesus, of Jonah. But this is not the passion of Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, we see the crying of Jesus. And so what's going on here? Jesus is now ready to come into the city of Jerusalem, marching in on his final week of life before his death. And when he drew near, he saw the city. And what did Jesus do? He cried. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known the day that things make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. Not just you, but you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I mean, we went all about how important Jonah was as prophet, missionary, saint. Jesus is that and all the more. He's the man. He's the saint. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. He's the Lord of the angels. He's the giver of the law. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the master. He's the one that has the Father because he is the Son, and he's the one that's equal to the Father. He's the one that is the judge. He's the one to whom men should pray, and he's the one to whom men should worship, give their worship. He deserves all worship. And Jesus on this day does what he has really not done before. Quite often when crowds are developing and the momentum is growing and it looks like we're going to have a Jesus party, he's the one who douses it with water or takes off and hides. Gets his disciples out of Dodge as quickly as possible, but not on this day. He deserves to be worshiped, and on this day, he's going to encourage his own worship. So his worship starts with an entrance. He needs the proper ride. And so what does he do? He sends two disciples into the city, and they go to grab a donkey and its colt. Jesus is going to go in as a humble king offering peace. He then picks the time of his entrance. I mean, he can go anytime he wants to, but he knows there are millions of people who have come together for the Passover, that many of them are staying in the surrounding hobbits. He knows that those in Jericho and Bethany behind him have seen his incredible miracles. He knows that people will be coming out of Jerusalem because they've heard of all the things that he's done. There's going to be this confluence of people from all directions getting ready to march into the holy city. The Sabbath is over, and Jesus times his ride for that moment. It's like the whole city is going to be engaged. And then Jesus, who's not tired, he's not weak, he's a man's man, says, I know normally gentlemen walk while ladies ride, but on this day, I'm riding. Go ahead, men, take off your coats and you put them on the donkey. Jesus then allows them to put him on the donkey. He mounts it. He is now enthroned upon the donkey, and he begins his journey into the city, allowing and even encouraging people to throw their coats down like a red carpet. And then he encourages them to sing, and they do so with loud voices. And they sing the Hallel Psalms from the book of Psalms, which are talking about the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King who saves, Hosanna. And they're waving their palm branches wildly, which was a symbol of Hebrew national pride. It was almost be like Americans who stand there and they place their hand over their heart. That means something to people that are patriotic. If you watch the Hunger Games, I don't know if it was like this or if it was like this. I think it might have been like this. But it was the kind of the sign of revolution that we belong with the 12th district. That's what you're doing when in a Roman-occupied place, you are marching into Jerusalem, waving your palm branches, looking forward to the God who rescued Jerusalem from Egypt being the God who rescues Jerusalem from Rome. And they're all singing about Jesus, and he deserves it, and he encourages it. And the priests come up and say, stop it, mellow the mass. To which he says, not going to happen. Because if they stop, rocks cry out for me. He's not sneaking into town. He's not scared. He's making a big ruckus. He's pointing all glory to himself, which is sinful for anyone to do other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came, he saw, he conquered, he marches in. And then he cried. Why did he cry? He sees how they're suffering spiritually, how they're suffering generationally, their children are going to suffer, how they're suffering nationally, their city is going down, and how many of them are suffering eternally. He who best knows hell, because he created it, knows the place of torment. And he knows they are missing their peace. They have a compassionate father, a God who goes and gets the Ninevites. He has a compassionate father, a God who goes and gets Jonah. He has a compassionate father, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He is the compassionate son who has come to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's here. He's come their way. He's the missionary. He's the prophet willing to tell them the truth. He's there to be the man of sorrows, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath and take the best that this world has as they're trying to snuff out Jesus. He's there for them, and they're going to miss the whole thing. And his attitude is mourning, weeping. Jesus was the humble man. Jesus was the humble neighbor who thought not of his own self. He was the humble worshiper who wanted what his father wanted. Jesus was the humble God who cried for the worst of sinners, way worse than Nineveh. For these Jews were going to kill the Son of God. And for them and their city, he cried. And so we ask the question now, if our emotions show our heart, show our real passions, what we love, value, desire, treasure, what in the world would cause us to stop our parade and cry? Do we cry about the wrong things? Do we cry enough about the right things? When we are haughty, for what do we cry? Think about that. When we are consumed with ourselves, what do we cry for? Listen to Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but look to the interest of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so when we're haughty, we're the exact opposite of Jesus. When we're haughty, we're the exact opposite of what Paul is writing to the Philippians. When we are haughty, self-focused, egocentric, we cry about not having a vineyard like Ahab did. Or we cry about our tree going bad as Jonah did. Or we really cry when we don't have our preferences either in the church or in the world being courted. When we lose our comforts, our interests, our rights, our applause, our glory, or even our sense of vengeance. That proves we are selfish. We're primarily looking out for our own interests. We are conceited and not humble. We tend to think we're the most significant person in the room. It's all about us. So therefore, let's cry when we're not worshiped. Or we think we're the most significant people on the planet, and it's all about us and our nation, so let's give ourselves a big pity party and cry when we don't get what we think we deserve. And so we don't humbly love our neighbors. We do not humbly love our enemies. We do not humbly love like Jesus. And we do not share the passion of the Father. And what we end up doing is crying inside, crying with our tears, and crying with our voices, and even crying with our prayers about selfish things that we want, that we don't like what other people are doing to us. That's how most people cry. That's how Jonah cried. But that's not what happens when we are humble. When we are humble, for what do we cry? We cry about our neighbor's condition. I mean, you're allowed to have preferences, comforts, rights, traditions. You're allowed to cry out for justice. This is okay. But you also have to save, I think, your biggest tears, not for what you want, but for what God wants. And your neighbors are what God wants. They're the ones missing their peace. Your neighbors out there are the ones who are suffering spiritually without the fruit of the Spirit. They are the ones who are passing on their depraved way of thinking and their woke madness from one generation to the next. And you're thinking political, and Jesus is thinking spiritual. And so we cry out for our next human Messiah when the real Messiah is here. The real Messiah is at hand, and he's saying, I care about rightness. I care about logic. I care about goodness. I care about all those things that you care about. But what I care about most, I came to seek and save the lost. And if I damn Jerusalem, I'll damn America if I need to, for what I need to accomplish. And all of a sudden, it starts putting things in perspective. And some of you are about ready to walk out of the room because I'm not beating the same drum that you're beating. My post may not be like your post, but I'm not fighting your war. Jesus Christ has called us to be his disciples. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few because they're crying like Jonah. And so we learn to cry. God desires their salvation. God desires to show those bad people out there the same thing that he shows you bad people in here. You Jonas are no better than the Ninevites. We're all rebels, all of us. And God desires to only save rebels who admit that they're rebels and run to Jesus. He desires their inclusion. He desires their worship. He desires their blessing. And some of us are saying, I don't want them to get my blessing. I'm better than them. But if we're humble, we have the mind of Christ that's ours, where we're looking not only at our own interests, but we're considering others. And if Jesus, who had all dignity and honor and rights, was willing to lay aside his rights to serve his sinful enemies, not his friends, his enemies. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? So as we are political, as we get involved in the various things in our policies in our nation, stay involved. We've already talked about that's what it means to love your neighbor. One way is to help fight for that which is best for them. It's how you love your children. Fight for that which is best for your children. But in addition, and maybe even more importantly, we have souls that are going to die and go to hell. And we're the Jonas that he's called, his saints, his prophets, his missionaries, who aren't supposed to sit and pout when we don't get the privileges that we want poured out upon us. So what ought we to do? I end with this. Learning to rightly cry, let us further cry, try, and die. What would I mean by that? Let's cry out in prayer for purified hearts. Our hearts are selfish. Let's just admit it. Our hearts like us. Let's just admit it. Our hearts prefer America first. Admit it. Our hearts like the prosperity and the health that we enjoy. Just admit it. And our hearts don't like it when anyone messes with our stuff, and especially our freedoms. All that's not wrong. But what is wrong is when we've lost our passion for the lost. when that 30 over there engaging our world is just kind of tagged on to, I'll write a check every now and then and give a hand clap for people who go do something for Jesus. Let's cry out in prayer for more passion, more opportunities, more boldness, and more success. And by success, I mean fruit. And by fruit, I mean people. We have to have a vision that says only God can stop us from growing tenfold. Only God can do that because we're not stopping. Because that's our mission. There's plenty of lost people. We're not running out of product to secure. We need to be going and getting them, making disciples, which means for the rest of their life, they're growing in God's word with God's family, either here or somewhere else. And so we have to have this passion that says, this is not our country club, and we are willing to do whatever we have to do to see more people come to know Jesus. So we're praying. Some of us don't really want that. We like our club. But we've got to pray that we be covenantal and evangelistic. Let's pray for more passion, more opportunities, more boldness, and more success. Then let's try. I mean, that's what Jesus did. He didn't just cry and go home. He went back into the city the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and he kept going after his people. That's what we've got to do. It's the call of the Great Commission. And so we love our family, we love our neighbors, and we love our nation. And here's the key. We go to work. We love those in our nation. We go to work. We love the internationals that we send people to from our nation. And here's the work. And when God providentially sends the nations to us, legally or illegally, we go to work because we are engaged in loving law, loving justice, protecting that which God has given to us, being good stewards. I know. We're excited about that. And those are our neighbors who must know Jesus Christ or they will perish in their sins. And God is bringing the nations to our door. Let's cry. Let's try. By trying, I mean let's fight harder for souls than we do politics. Let's fight harder for souls than we do denominational purity. Let's fight harder for souls than we do ecclesiastical ease. Harder for souls than we do our trophies, our profits, or our hobbies. Let's try so hard that we're even willing to die for sure to ourselves and to our lesser interests and maybe even giving up our actual lives, kind of like Jesus. Jesus was one who humbly cried because his enemies were going to perish. I know I got exercised. Just wondering if I have a people. I mean it. I am absolutely sick of people coming to know Jesus in only Baptist churches. Why they seem to have all the fun of leading people to Jesus Christ, baptizing new converts, and yet we kind of say, they do that, and then we grow them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and make them mature Calvinistic disciples. What in the world are you talking about? Because we're not mature Calvinistic disciples if we're not doing the fundamental, essential things of even multiplying by leading people to Christ. Do I have a people? I hope so. It's my passion. I'm praying for it. I want to be the odd Presbyterian church. I guess I want to be the odd Presbyterian minister. I remember those days when D. James Kennedy was out there leading people to Christ with evangelism explosion. I remember those days when I hear about Frank Barker in Birmingham, this very simple man, and you can't go anywhere in town without someone saying, that man led me to Jesus. I remember those days when there was a pastor in Atlanta at Perimeter Church who would take every lunch, and he would never meet with you because he didn't have time to meet with you for lunch because every single lunch was set aside for an evangelistic lunch with someone who's lost. I love what I see with ESL as we are reaching out to the lost. I love what I see with CEF as we are bringing them in here and reaching out to the lost. I love what we're getting ready to do with Bel Air as we go there. And I love how we're spending money helping other people like Piedmont Women's Center and missionaries abroad. This is good. But I also cannot wait to see you people with me crying. Not able to go on in our parade any longer. Because we just can't stand it anymore. Unless the Lord lets us see souls.